the buttons and pull the levers. Let's see what we can do. Thank you. First Samuel 24 starts with the word and. And it came to pass, as we continue on through this story about David having been anointed as the next king of Israel, but Saul being anointed as the present king of Israel. And Saul, of course, because of the wickedness that's within him, the darkness of his heart, has been chasing David around, trying to kill him, even lying and swearing that he wouldn't, and then doing it anyway. And here we have, in the last chapter, if you remember, Samuel is returning from following the, or Saul, excuse me, Saul is returning from following the Philistines. In the last chapter, Saul and the Ziphites had surrounded David around the mountain there in the wilderness of Ziph, and they were about to capture him. And so it was about to finish his task of capturing and killing David. And yet the Philistines started invading the land. So we saw God's intervention indirectly by having David earlier in the chapter fight the Philistines, provoke them, and the Philistines come and prevent Saul from capturing David. And so he went to fight the Philistines to protect the land, and David was free to go to a place called En-Gedi, which is right next to the Dead Sea, an oasis in the desert. And so we talked last week about Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, and how even though it doesn't say in those Psalms when they were written, we can imagine the content being appropriate for David being surrounded in Psalm 22, in Psalm 23, being delivered from the Lord as a shepherd. So we'll deal with that a little bit again tonight. But remember, David was surrounded, and then he left to go to En-Gedi, and Saul left to fight the Philistines. So here's Saul returning from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. That's where En-Gedi was at. There was a rocky place, mountainous area, again, right next to the Dead Sea, and yet En-Gedi was an oasis there where they could rest. So Saul had 3,000, notice, 3,000 choice men, chosen men, men they could choose from. David had a few hundred rejected men, right? So there's something in there that can be preached if you think about it. Remember in a couple chapters ago where David was hiding in a cave, a different cave, and all of these distraught, indebted, and distressed people came to him. And he became a captain over them. And so he had the rejected men, though they were men following him in righteousness. And then there were 3,000 chosen men that Saul had trying to do his bidding, which, of course, was unrighteous. So in verse 3, he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. So David in this giant cave, it wasn't a small type of thing. It was a huge type of cave. David and his men were in there resting as part of En-Gedi, and Saul had found this cave and went in to cover his feet. We'll cover that in a moment. But first I want to talk about the sheepcotes, which we dealt with last week briefly. A sheepcote, like a sheepfold, is a small enclosure or a house or a den for sheep. That word coat is where we get the word cottage. Have you ever heard of the word cottage referring to a house? That's where a coat is. So sheepcote is the sheep house or the sheep den, and that's where that word comes from. Jesus, of course, declared in John 10, verse 1, how in chapter 10, how he is both the door and the shepherd. And if you've heard the teaching of this before, that when Jesus, he's 7 times in the book of John, John presents Jesus as saying, "I am," a thing that the Old Testament prophesied the Lord Jehovah would be. Amen. And Jesus comes in John saying, "I am, I am, I am, I am," 7 times. And he explains why, which is 7 times him saying, "I am the Jehovah God of the Old Testament." And so whenever you hear someone say that Jesus never said he was God, they're playing with semantics. They haven't read the book. They haven't understood what he's saying. Because when Jesus says, "I am the door and the shepherd," that's what Jehovah God said in the Old Testament. Amen. And so he is saying, "I am that." Right? And he says that many times. Meanwhile, John 10, verse 1, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." So a sheepfold is where sheep are gathered together. A sheepcote is where the house of the sheep dwell. And what you would do, you might think, well, we got a bunch of fences around these sheep. But out in the wilderness, you may not have that. So they would go to find a rock wall or a mountain or something like that, and they might build something around it. In fact, it might look something like this, where you have some sort of a walled enclosure. Maybe they make stones or sticks out of this thing, and the sheep, make it like this, the sheep would dwell in here. There's my sheep, okay? And you'd have this door, Okay, the reason why you'd have it all the way around with one door is because it protects them from the wolves. That's why you have these things. The wilderness protects them from the wolves and the animals. And the shepherd would actually sleep right here in front of this only place to enter in there. So if any robber or thief or wolf had to enter in to that place, they had to get through the shepherd. It's the only way in, okay? And so when Jesus says, I am the door, some people say, well, you can't take your Bible literally. Jesus was not a wooden piece of wood. Correct, he's not a piece of wood. But if you understood what the sheepfold was, and the shepherd laid down in the opening as the door, he was literally the door, like the shepherd was. And so when Jesus says, I'm the door, he's saying, here's my people, right? If another person comes in another way, he's not the shepherd. Why is he coming another way if he's the shepherd? The shepherd sleeps right there in the doorway to protect the sheep. And so the sheep know who he is and that sort of thing. That's what Jesus explains here. And this is what's going on back in 1 Samuel 24 as well. There's different sheep cotes, whether it be next to a mountain on one side or something. There's a different place where sheep would go. And so John 10, down in verse 7, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. In verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. This is salvation. Well, Jesus is explaining, he is the one here. You can't get in here without him. Amen. Unless getting by him. If a sheep wanders up to this sheep goat, then he says, come on in. If a wolf comes in, he says, you can't get in. You see, so he devised the sheep and the goats and the wolves and things like that. And that's what Matthew 24 taught about. John 10, verse 11, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. If they were under attack, he would defend them. Right? So again, you've heard much teaching about Jesus being the shepherd. I bring that up because back here in 1 Samuel 24, David is a picture of Christ. David writes Psalms like Psalm 23, where the Lord is my shepherd and leads me to green pastures. And he's in a place right now where there's an oasis of green pastures and sheep being held next to the Dead Sea here. Okay. And Saul comes over to find this cave. And the question is, who is the rightful king? Right? Who is doing it right and who's doing it wrong? Saul is chasing David. David is not trying to hurt Saul. And this will be the conversation in 1 Samuel 24 here. Now, in verse 3, another detail of this verse, there's some sheep coats, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And people in the commentaries love to talk about what this means. It's simply a euphemism for dropping your drawers. That's what that is. Okay, dropping your drawers is also a euphemism because we don't want to get too technical, right? But doing that, when we say using the restroom or going to the bathroom, that's not what you're doing. It's a euphemism. Right? Same thing as covering his feet. If you cover your feet, you're dropping your drawers. Judges 3, verse 24, King Ahu did the same thing when he was slaughtered back there. You can study that out for yourself. But what is the point of all that? People argue whether it's him sleeping in there or whether it's him using the restroom in there. That's an argument you don't need to have, even though it's pretty fine to make it a euphemism. Because what's going on is he's exposed and vulnerable in the presence of David. That's the point. He's in this cave without his 3,000 men. And he's exposed and vulnerable to David, who is in this cave with his men. Okay, so even though there's a 3,000 and a few hundred, here's Saul alone, right? Which is very interesting to think about. And so if you doubt how David and all his hundreds of men could fit in this cave, please at this point give God the benefit of the doubt. You say, well, how can hundreds of men fit in this cave? It's details like this where your heart is made manifest before the Word of God. Amen. You come to the Scripture, and when you don't understand a thing, and this is just one example of thousands. You would say, well, I don't know how that could be. And you have a choice to make. Either the choice is, I don't know how that can be, and so I must not know something. Or I don't know how that can be, so this book in God must not know something. That's the choice you got to make. So when in doubt, you don't know one way or the other, who's the one that could be wrong most often? And that's the choice you got to make. Right, us. And so a man of faith will give God the benefit of the doubt and say, if I read something God says, and I'm not quite sure the details, I must be missing something. I'm going to let God be true and me the ignorant fool. Amen. Instead of turning around and say the Bible's full of mistakes and errors, it's written by fools, and I am the genius that knows where all the problems are at, which is where you get in culture and society, right? And so this is one example of that. The cave isn't that small, folks. You think of a cave with a little bear laying in there, or the cave you found as a child. It's a huge type of thing. Have you ever seen structures where you go out west to Utah and places like that, these huge rock structures? These caves aren't the caves you might think of, like Jesus was buried in a cave. Okay, these are huge structures where you're sheltered from the sun and things like this. And so many people can fit in there. It's just fine. Meanwhile, look at Psalm 142. We've been going through, as we study Samuel here, the Psalms as well, because David is the subject of 1 Samuel, and he's the one that wrote many Psalms. And what's fun about that is you can read the Psalms that tell you when he wrote them and understand some of the context around which they're written. We covered some of those last week. Psalm 142. This was a song or a mashil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, he's only in a cave twice in 1 Samuel. He'd been in there once a couple chapters ago, remember, when he was distraught and he was alone and felt rejected. And to him came his family, and so many others that were rejected came to him. And that's where he got his few hundred men, his small little army, if you will. The second time we find him in a cave is in this chapter, where he's in this cave trying to be away from Saul, and Saul finds him here in this cave, okay? And what we see is that in this cave, he's not alone anymore. Look at Psalm 142. It says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and with my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path, and the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. Everywhere David goes, Saul's trying to capture him. I looked at my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name, that the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. This was his prayer when he was in the cave. And two chapters ago, if you remember, many people came to him, which is fascinating. You say, why did they all just come to him in the cave? He's praying this prayer to the Lord of him being alone. There's no one next to me. I'm running for my life. Remember the chapter before, he was by himself, even in another land. And here he's trusting God nonetheless. And the Lord sends to him the men who were sinners, yet faithful, amen, right? And they came to him and comforted him. He's in a cave again. This time he's got men with him, and Saul is alone, right? So the tables have turned in this chapter. What will David do? Okay, David's prayer was, my enemies are trying to kill me. God, you're my refuge. In this chapter, what will David do when he finds Saul alone? So Saul is in this cave with him. He's exposed and vulnerable in the presence of David. And in Psalm 23, when David writes this psalm, listen to the words once again to see if this doesn't sound familiar to the context in which we're studying. You have to, of course, try to remove this from the cultural context you hear it most often at funerals and read the words for what they're saying. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. In Psalm 142 in the cave, he said, I'm all alone. You're my refuge. I need help by myself, but not anymore. In this cave, he's got his men around him. He's in this oasis with the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's different than being alone and being in the desert. He's now beside still waters. He restores my soul. Well, that's what Psalm 142 was praying about. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's got promises given to him of God. Remember that? He's anointed. Yet though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's where he's going because Saul's trying to kill him, right? I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. David is in a cave with his enemy, right? It wasn't the enemy before who had 3,000 men. He's all alone. Now Saul's all alone, his enemy, and David has men. David has a choice to make. What am I going to do when my enemy right here, when the Lord prepares this table before my enemies? What am I going to do with this? He says, thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here's a psalm where after Psalm 22, David's been delivered from being surrounded, and now he's among the sheep in Psalm 23. He's in the presence of his enemy. And at the end of Psalm 23, he has mercy and confidence that he's going to dwell in the Lord's house forever. Right? That's not the confidence he had back in 1 Samuel 22 or 1 Samuel 21, but now he's got confidence. Like, I can see where this is going. Right? I couldn't see it before, but now I see the Lord has brought me to a place where my enemies are prepared as a table before me. Okay, what will David do with Saul in this cave? Exposed and vulnerable. David could end all of his problems. He could take his rightful place as king, and God's promises be fulfilled. Okay, 1 Samuel 24, verse 4. The men of David said unto him, these are the righteous men around him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. This is it. David, this is your moment. This is the day. Your enemy's here. He's exposed. He's vulnerable. We're with you. Let's get it. Let's get him out of the picture. This is your problem. They're with David. They support him being the king. And so David arose. By the way, what they're saying, this is the day which the Lord said, is that this is the day to kill Saul. Let's just be plain about that. This is where you kill Saul, and this is where you take his kingdom. This is when you become the king that God anointed you to be, right? Did God anoint David to be king? Yes. Is David going to have a kingdom? Yes. Is it going to be Saul's kingdom? Yes. But what does he do in this moment? Is this the day that God has made for him? Now, we don't read anywhere where the Lord actually said that, but he might have said it to them. We just don't have it recorded. We don't know. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5. As we go through the story of David's mind and what he's thinking, from being all alone to suddenly having these men with him to being chased by Saul, but now Saul's coming to him, and now in this cave, Saul's vulnerable. The Lord prepares a table before mine enemies. In Luke chapter 4, we go again, as we did last week and the week before. We've done it for this 2 or 3 weeks now. We're going to the Lord Jesus' temptation, okay? David's a picture of Jesus, and Jesus was tempted 3 times by the devil, and we've seen 2 of those things pictured by David and his temptations and trials. We're going to see the 3rd one here tonight. We've covered already how Jesus hungered, and he was tempted by the devil. We saw a few chapters ago, David was hungered, and he thirsted, and had that trial and temptation. We saw Jesus last week. We covered how he was tempted to make his anointing known and take advantage of the promise God gave Jesus by just casting him down. The Lord will not let him, God will not let him be hurt because he had a purpose for him. If God said David would be king, would God prevent David from being hurt? And you saw in the last chapter, God's protecting him. So the temptation for David is simply to expose himself and let God deal with it. And we covered how David said he wasn't going to tempt the Lord, and he was running away and trying to hide himself so he would not tempt the Lord. Well, the 3rd way Jesus was tempted is when, in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil takes him up to a high mountain. He showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. We mentioned this on Sunday about worship, if you remember. The devil's not asking Jesus to sing him a praise song or anything like that. It's simply, he's saying, I will give you everything you're going to get. Jesus is going to get all the glory and all the kingdoms already. That's where he's going. Okay, they're going to be his. They're rightfully his. The devil simply is saying, you need to acknowledge me as being worthy. Then I will give them to you right now. I'll give you right now. So what's the difference? It's not the end game. Jesus becomes ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth and gets all the glory on the earth. It's simply whether he's doing it the right or wrong time. Yeah. Is the devil right? You can do that. The end justifies the means. You can do that anytime you want because it's yours. Or is God right that you're going to get those kingdoms, but not yet? You see, that's a hard thing for us to realize because we see God's promises of glory and hope and things that he's given Israel, things he's promised us. And we say, well, can't I have them now? And if someone comes along, some devil, and says, well, you can have them right now. You can name and claim all the things you can have right now of God. Well, you're going to have them, just not yet, is what Jesus said, right? Is what God said. So the temptation for Jesus here is worship the devil, say he's worthy. His calculation of it's okay to do what you want if you deserve it, right? And Jesus says, no. Yes, I deserve those kingdoms. Yes, I deserve that glory. But now is not the time. By saying no, Jesus knows that he's going to have to go through much suffering. After Luke 4, before Luke 24, is a bunch of suffering and death on a cross. That could have been circumvented. Forget the suffering. Have all the glory now, the devil says. And Jesus says no. Why? Because thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him alone shalt thou serve. Right, God has a purpose that has to be fulfilled, and Jesus came to fulfill it. It's the same with you and I, the same with Israel. God has a purpose to be fulfilled, and we have to fulfill his purpose, not simply take what we like from it and claim to do it in our own way. Right? So how does this apply to David? Here's David. David was promised to be king. David was promised the kingdom of Israel. And here's an opportunity he has to take it right now. And yet God did not tell him to kill Saul. So David has a choice. God didn't tell me to kill him, but should I do it to get what God's already promised me? Remember what Abraham did? God promised Abraham a son. He created all sorts of ways to do that. Maybe it's through my servant. Maybe it's through my wife's servant. Maybe it was anything but his wife. Ishmael was born from that. David's facing a similar temptation. It's like, do I get rid of my problem right now to get what God promised me? Is this how God wants it to happen? And then he realizes that's not the way he wants it to happen. So you see in verse 4, David arose as if to go take what was his. And then he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So privately, secretly, he cut off the skirt of his robe, the bottom portion of his robe. Okay, again, people rise up in their skepticism and say, well, how in the world, can you cut off someone's robe without them knowing it? Well, there are hooks in bathrooms where I hang a jacket and a coat when I go. So, I mean, I don't understand why the guy can't take up his robe off and then go over there. Meanwhile, give God the benefit of the doubt, folks, okay? Your questions may not have answers. Sometimes they have answers if you're looking for them. But he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And so, instead of destruction of Saul, a piece of him was cut off, which grieved David. You say, well, he just cut off part of his skirt. Why does this grieve you, David? Because he realized even the temptation, what he had done. Okay? He was tempted to get rid of Saul right now, even though God hadn't instructed him to do that. Look at Psalm 57. David wrote many psalms, which the superscription has in it a phrase that means destroy not. There's at least four of them, and Psalm 57 is one of them. This one says, to the chief musician, Al-Tiachith. I'm not good at Hebrew. That term, in your King James Bible, it has a little footnote next to it. Okay, means to destroy not. Then it lists Psalm 58, 59, and 75 as also having the same type of title, to destroy not. David's being tempted to destroy Saul, okay? And he chooses not to by cutting off his skirt. But this psalm says, destroy not when he, it's a psalm of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. This is David in the cave, right? And he writes a psalm about destroy not. And his heart is smitten even that he approached him to cut his the skirt of his robe off. And he writes, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. What calamities? The calamities of Saul seeking him, right? I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performs all things for me. I'm not going to take it into my own hands to give me what God promised me. If God wants to give it to me, he'll give it to me. That's what he's saying. When the men around him say, this is your time, David, take it. David has a very hard choice to make. These are men that are distraught and distressed. The Lord brought them to me to comfort me, and do I listen to them? And he says, no. God didn't tell me to do that. Right? It all could have been over. He would have won the crowd if he would have done it. But he didn't do it. He said, he shall send from heaven, Psalm 57, verse 3, and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Who is that? Saul? God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows. Who's he talking about there? Here's these hundreds of men saying, David, kill him, kill him, kill him. They're trying to help, but they're not. They're tempting him to do a very wrong thing. Do you see? Here's Jesus and his humanity. And the devil says, look at all these kingdoms. Look at all the people you could help. Look at all the people that you could rule over. In your justice and truth and right, you could do all of it right now. Just say I'm worthy. Say I'm worthy. I'm so worthy because I gave you these kingdoms. Right? Jesus says no. When Jesus said no, it could have been stopped right there. It's been thousands of years since that temptation. If Jesus would have taken the kingdoms then, he could have ruled over the kingdoms for the last 2,000 years. How much peace would have happened? How much justice could have occurred? But it required him to say, you're right, the devil has a better plan than God. He didn't say that, right? So for 2,000 years, people have been born, generations have died, suffering has occurred because Jesus said no. Amen. But what happened when he said no? He died on the cross to save humanity, right? He knew God's purpose. Here's David. He says, God's promised me a king and a kingdom. These men are saying, take it now, take it now. And he goes, in Psalm 57, there are lions about me with arrows and spears. Their tongues are a sharp sword. He says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. He says, whatever your plan is to make me king, I know it's not today because you didn't tell me to do this, so I'm not going to do it, which means I'm going to have to go through more calamities. These men are going to suffer some more. Who knows what's going to happen? But you didn't tell me to kill King Saul, so I'm not going to do it. David sees an easy way to get what God promised him, and he doesn't take it. There's a lesson in there somewhere. Amen. Right? He says, be thou exalted, O God, not me, not these men, not everyone in the world, not all the suffering in the world. Be thou exalted above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Wake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. David, remember, played instruments. He hadn't played them for a while, running for his life. He says, wake up. He says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God. You see, what's he fighting here? Exalting himself. The same thing Jesus was. Exalt yourself, says the devil. You deserve it. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, no, I will not. David was promised to be king, just like Jesus was going to be king. And David was tempted to exalt himself. And that's why he says multiple times in this psalm, be thou exalted, be thou, because I cannot exalt myself. That's when he wrote Psalm 57. Isn't that amazing to hear David's thoughts back here in this cave? And this is why it says David's heart was smitten within him, because he had the sword, the knife. He was going to go kill him. Like his heart said, this is the easy way. This is right. And at the last moment, he changed his mind and cut the skirt off. But it scared him. It smote his heart that he was being tempted for this thing. He said unto his men in verse 6, by the way, why wouldn't David kill him for retaliation, you might ask. He said, the guy's trying to, he threw javelins at him. You know, he's trying to kill him. Isn't it self-defense, you know? Why wouldn't he touch him? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 is one example. Jesus taught in Matthew 5, which was not new with him. It was part of the Old Testament law as well, that those that hate you and persecute you, how should you respond to them? Remember that? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it has said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In the context of David, who is that? Saul. Do you see how David once again gets a picture of Jesus? Because the law said, you know, if someone's hurting you, then there's eye for an eye. Jesus said, what the law really teaches is, loving your enemies. David knew that. And so that's one reason. What's the other reason? Look at Exodus 22, verse 28. David knew the law. He praised God for his law. He meditated on the law. He studied the law day and night. In Exodus 22, even as a shepherd, he did that. David was a shepherd, remember. That's why he was a man after God's own heart, because he loved God's law. Even though he wasn't a lawyer in the temple, or the tabernacle, he was a shepherd. Exodus 22, verse 28, which meant, by the way, that he knew God's law and had the understanding of righteousness and justice and also had a heart of a shepherd to give his life for those he was protecting, right? Both. Because the danger in being one or the other is you forget the justice or forget the love, right? And he knew both, just like God. Exodus 22, verse 28. And the law, it said this, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. God anointed Saul king. And God did not tell David to kill him. And David, it wasn't just a guy he was killing who was trying to kill him. It was the king of Israel. Wasn't Israel God's covenanted people? Yes. Didn't God ordain prophets in Israel? Didn't God ordain Samuel to ordain Saul? Who's David to kill Saul? He knows this, right? Just because God promised him something doesn't mean he gets to destroy everything else God ordained. Amen. And so in 1 Samuel 24, in verse 6, he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. Right? What language? The guy's trying to kill you. Yes, but he's the king of Israel. Right? And so his mind is, if the king of Israel wants me dead, that's his choice. Right? Wow, that's interesting. Even though Saul's doing it wickedly. You'll see that actually the Lord honors his heart here. because he doesn't die at Saul's hand. He says, Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him. He's not going to curse the ruler of Israel. He's not going to kill the ruler of Israel, even more so. He says, seeing he is anointed of the Lord. So he convinced his men that he's not going to do this to the Lord's anointed, to Saul. He calls Saul the anointed of the Lord. Two men who are following David as the anointed of the Lord. Right? You have two anointed people. And people clearly see that Saul's acting wrongly. So of the two anointed, I pick David. Right, but he's still anointed. You see what he's saying there? David was anointed. By the way, the priests were as well. Remember the ones that Saul slew? And so you can contrast this to Saul's actions. Saul, who didn't like what the priests were doing, just killed them all, even though they were anointed. David doesn't like what Saul's doing, but doesn't kill him because he's anointed. This shows the difference between Saul's heart and David's heart, right? Amen. If someone's helping Saul, he likes them. If he doesn't help Saul, he hates them. David says, I do what the Lord says. That's the difference in their hearts. And so David was anointed, the priests were anointed. In 2 Samuel 1:14, we'll cover, in 2 Samuel, I told you we'll probably at least cover chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, just because it puts the period on the end of the 1 Samuel. But there's an Amalekite that comes and lies to David, but he says, I'm the one that killed Saul. Aren't you happy? He thought that he would get some credit from David because he killed his enemy. And David's response was, how were you not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Like, weren't you afraid of killing God's anointed one? This Amalekite, of course, is shocked, saying, David, I thought he was your enemy. Yes, but he was the Lord's anointed. That means something. That's not, he wasn't elected to that position. God ordained him to that position. And so you see a similar thing in Acts 23, where even your own apostle, when presented with those in positions of respect, though they're acting wickedly, Saul respects the position. Look at Acts 23. Paul was arrested in this situation. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he was brought before the Jewish council, and he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He says, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong that these people are accusing me of. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Probably not a good thing for him to have done, right? And so Paul says to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commands me to be smitten contrary to the law? So Paul knew this was an injustice, what just happened, and he rebukes this man of doing it, right? What a mouth that Paul had. Look at verse 4. They that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? So now they're accusing Paul. Paul was accusing him of breaking the law. Now they're accusing Paul, saying, wait a minute, you're breaking the law too, Paul, because the law, we just read Exodus 22, says, do not curse the rulers of your people, right? And then Saul said, Paul, he didn't know he was the high priest. He says, I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, that's Exodus 22. See, Paul knew the law. Sorry, I didn't know who he was, right? But you see, so Paul's respecting this man who just treated him unjustly, was respecting a position that he holds, because God said under the law to don't revile them. So you saw that. In Romans 13, 2, you have a similar thing where God ordains powers that be. It does not mean the powers that be do things right. They can do things wrong. What they're supposed to do with their power to govern is to execute righteousness. That doesn't always happen. But the principle here in Romans 13, 2 is that whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So it's not resisting evil. It's resisting the power God ordained. Okay? Evil should be resisted. Wickedness should be opposed. Unrighteousness should be eliminated. But when God ordains powers, then the power needs to be respected. That's the idea. And so that's what Romans 13, 2 says. That's what Paul practiced. That's what David says in 2 Samuel 1, which is why he says, I'm not killing Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. All right. Anointed means sacred to God, chosen of God, appointed of God. Right? Anointed is what Christ means. The word Christ means anointed. Christ comes from the Greek, anointed from the Hebrew. It means the same thing. Anointed Christ, that's what it means. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the anointed. Right? David was anointed, which means he was a Christ. He wasn't the Jesus Lord Christ. He was a anointed one. And so was Saul. So what does it mean? With that thinking in your mind that you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God manifest in the flesh, but knowing that he is anointed, he's Christ. You see the picture back here? Saul is not Jesus. David's not Jesus, okay? They're not God in the flesh, but they are anointed. And so to go back there and to say, you should kill Christ, you see the problem with that? David says, I'm not killing Christ. I'm not killing the anointed of the Lord. That's what he says. Because that's the picture of what will happen when Jesus comes, and who is the Christ, and Israel kills him. They kill their Christ, the anointed. David says, I am not going to be that. I am not that. Saul did, but David wouldn't. By the way, Israel's also anointed. Israel's God's people. They're the anointed nation. God ordained and chose them as special people in the Old Testament. Today, in this dispensation, Israel has fallen. God's not operating through that chosen nation. And Jesus Christ is in heaven. But today, God's operating in and through something called a new creature, the body of Christ, the body of the anointed. You are members of the body of Christ. You are members of the anointed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, look what Paul says. He says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ, don't you have a fellowship with Christ? Aren't you joined together as members of Christ? Yes. He which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. I'm anointed? If you're saved by the gospel of the grace of God, you are. Do not think here of the oil on the forehead type of anointing that you get at some churches, right? Or thinking I'm anointed, that means everything I say is of God. That's not true at all. Anointed means sacred to God, sanctified to God. You say, well, how am I sacred to God? You're justified by faith, sanctified by Christ Jesus. He saved you if you're saved by the gospel, if you trust his finished work, his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ, justifies you, sanctifies you, glorifies you in Christ. Right? Which means you're anointed. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It doesn't mean everything you do is right. Remember Saul? He was anointed. Did a lot of things wrong. Right? You can too. Please don't. Right? But Paul says, he that which establishes us and anointed us is God. God anointed us. So if David looks at the Lord's anointed who's doing wrong and says, I'm not going to kill him because he's Lord's anointed, how then ought members of the body of Christ look at each other? You see the comparison? We're not under Israel's covenant. But we look at brothers and sisters in Christ and saying, they're doing wrong. We need to deal with that. But I'm not going to destroy them. Why? Because they're members of the body of Christ. You reconcile, you forgive, you try to minister to. Sometimes you might have to separate from. You do that in peace, right? Because they're members of the body of Christ. Now, again, this is not membership in a church institution. These are people who understand Christ as their Savior and what he did for them, right? But you see the commonality. Knowing who you're talking to and dealing with changes how you respond to them. And in 1 Samuel 24, that he's the anointed of the Lord, David says, I will not kill him for that reason. While Jesus was being crucified, while he was being hunted down, and while he was being beaten and killed, nailed to a cross, he prayed for Israel's forgiveness as God's people. He was the anointed. In fact, he was worth a lot more, being God in the flesh, worth much more than any Israelite. But God had covenanted to Israel. God had promised to them. Jesus came for that reason to save them. They killed him. And while he was dying, he prayed for their forgiveness. Why didn't he at that moment jump off the cross and say, that's it, I'm killing you all. I'm God, don't you know? He suffered and died and prayed for their forgiveness. Amen. That's a mercy they didn't deserve, right? Except they were God's people. And so he did it. Saul didn't deserve this mercy from David, but he was the Lord's anointed. And so David shows him mercy. You see the connection there? And so in 1 Samuel 24, verse 7, this is how David stayed his servants with these words. The word stayed means kept them from killing Saul along with him, right? He mediated between Saul and these people that were going to kill him. He said, guys, don't. He's the Lord's anointed. He convinced them. He assuaged their zeal, right? That's interesting to think about. So God looks at his people Israel, and why wouldn't he destroy that nation? After all, they're killing his only son, only begotten son. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Right? So instead of Jesus going, you're right, get them, he says, forgive them. He's the mediator between Father and Israel. Amen. And so you see that picture as well with David here showing mercy to his enemy while his enemy is trying to kill him. Okay? 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. Or verse 7, rather, it says, he stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So Saul got up and was leaving the cave, not knowing any of this was going on. And David also rose afterward. Now, if David just let him walk out, like, that would have been mercy enough. I mean, he didn't kill him, right? So he's gone. But David does take this opportunity not to usurp the kingdom from Saul, but rather to confront Saul with what's going on, to communicate, to preach to him, saying, look, you're chasing me, trying to kill me. I've showed you mercy, and now I'm going to tell you the mercy I showed you, right? Now, again, I was just talking about how this parallels when Jesus died on the cross, right? David's not dying, but he was suffering at the hands of his people. Jesus died on the cross. What happens after that? After this mercy, he says, Father, forgive them. What happens afterward? The Holy Ghost is poured out, and the apostles, don't they preach that mercy right there? And say, you killed him, but he's offering you a time of repentance. Remember that? He says, repent, because you killed him, but he's not judging you yet. Jesus is Christ. He is the Lord. He is the anointed one. This is what happens for the rest of the chapter here in 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. David arose, also arose, and he went out of the cave and cried for the Saul. He chased him down and said, my Lord, the king. What an attitude. Like, David was the one that was being unjustly persecuted. And he chases Saul, who's left the cave, and says, wait, my Lord, my king. Okay. But imagine the hundreds of men following David who want him to be king. And here's their candidate, who's bowing down to their enemy, right? And say, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. David's prostrate on the ground. And David said to Saul, we'll cover this in a moment, but David is showing his humility before the king of Israel. What's going on here? In this particular detail, even though we were talking about the temptation of the devil with Jesus, things like that, Saul is not the devil, he's the king of Israel. Right? So there's a positional difference here between Jesus not worshiping the devil and here David bowing down to Saul. David said to Saul, wherefore hearest, why do you hear thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeks thy hurt? What he does here in verse 9 and 10 is to dispel this rumor going about that he's trying to kill Saul. Say, why are you listening to men's words saying, behold, David's trying to kill you? Right? He seeks thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. He says, you were in the cave and I was in that cave. I just ran out of the cave that you were in. And some bade me kill thee. He said, there are people in there, my soldiers, my men, who wanted me to kill you. But mine eye spared thee. See, here's David and his change of mind, right? He says, they wanted me to kill you, but I didn't. I spared thee. I saved you. Right, that's what he said. I spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. That's what he said to them. And so he says, mine eye spared thee. Justice said, kill him. The men next to him who are distressed, indebted, and discontented with Saul, that's why they were following David, said, kill him. Justice said, kill him. But David mediated to save Saul. That's grace, isn't it? Yeah, that's grace. You should recognize that. Being the recipients of God's grace in this dispensation, you should recognize grace when you see it. You say, there's grace back in the Old Testament. Does that mean Paul's gospel is not unique? Not at all. In this dispensation, everyone gets that grace. Here, Saul gets it. Once. Right? So grace is found throughout the Bible, speckled and spattered and hinting, but now it is abundantly poured out. That's a big difference. Do you see? But that's what grace looks like. Saul didn't deserve David's mercy, let alone David chasing after him and saying, my Lord and my King, I spared your life. And letting him know his fault, giving him opportunity to repent. And so, verse 11 says, moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe. Notice what he calls him, my father. How is he David's father? He married his daughter, right? My father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. He's holding the piece of his robe. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. This is what he says. He says, I could have killed you, but I did not. He says, I have not sinned against you. Now, David was a sinner. We'll see that in 2 Samuel, you know, but who wasn't a sinner? Who could be nailed to a cross and say, I haven't sinned against you or anyone? Jesus, right? So here's words coming out of David's mouth, which in this situation is true circumstantially, but for Jesus is true ultimately. I have not sinned or transgressed against you. When the thief mocked him, the other thief said, this man did nothing wrong. Remember that? He hasn't sinned. David says, I haven't sinned against you. So why are you hunting my soul to take it? A very good question, David. Right? Which later could be asked as well. Why are you nailing your Savior to the cross? Right? Israel. And so, why are you hunting? He says, why dost thou huntest my soul? There was another unbelieving Benjamite. Remember, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, remember? And we've seen his heartlessness, even though he feigns religion. He's an unbelieving Israelite, thinking he's doing God's service, and he's not. Right? And he's hunting down the innocent who claim to do the will of the Lord. Do you know anyone else who's in that position? We've seen this before. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. The same name, unironically, that King Saul was, from the tribe of Benjamin, also hunting down, in the name of religion, name of the Lord, hunting down those who believe and follow the one who David pictures. Right? And so, you see this kind of theme show up again in the Bible, where religious men who don't have faith are hunting down the souls of the innocent. All right? In verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee, David says, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He says that twice in the next verse. My hand will not be upon you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to touch you. You hear people today talk about not touching the Lord's anointed. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. What they mean by that usually is whatever the pastor says, you got to agree with. That's hogwash. That's baloney, right? I mentioned before how we're all anointed in the body of Christ, which means in the body of Christ, and all that means is we have the Holy Spirit, we're sanctified of God. Doesn't mean we're always right, right? Which means also the pastor. So just as anointed as the pastor, you are if you're saved by God's grace. Amen. And that's the secret no pastor wants to tell you. We have a track back there somewhere about that, what pastors don't tell you. And it's all about anointing. Because pastors talk about God's calling on my life, and I'm anointed of God, and I'm called of God to do this, as if you are not. The little secret, the true secret that no one knows, is that every member of the body of Christ is saved by God, sanctified by God, called of God, anointed of God. Everyone is. You say, well, I don't know as much as the pastor, but you can. It's not because he's special he gets to know it. And so we're all members of the body of Christ. So this anointing business is something important for us to consider in this dispensation and in the last. But David here says, the Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Okay, what does he do? He calls upon the Lord for his defense. You're trying to kill me. I've just showed you by the evidence that I was so close to you, I could have done it and I didn't, that I have an innocent heart to kill you. I'm not trying to hurt you. And he says, the Lord will judge. If you can't believe me, the Lord knows my heart. Right? And the Lord knows your heart too. Now how convicting that is, because we've seen his heartlessness, his faithlessness in his heart. So he says, the Lord's going to look at your heart, look at my heart, the Lord's going to judge if you can't judge properly. Now, this is something that the apostles did as well. Look at Acts 4, verse 19. Remember the 12 apostles as they were preaching repentance to unbelieving Israel, which Saul is a picture of, by the way. They were calling them to repent for what they did to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And when they get arrested, which they did multiple times, they appealed to the Lord as the judge. Because the rulers of Israel kept telling them to be quiet, kept locking them up, saying, it'll be worse for you if you keep doing this. And they said, you are the rulers of Israel, but we have to obey the Lord. Yeah. Right? Acts 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. So there's God, there's you, you're telling us to do something, and God says, you tell me, who's the higher authority here? Who's the higher power? It says, you judge it. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. There was no evidence they had because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. In Acts 4, verse 25, in verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. As Peter and John, right? When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, who we're studying tonight, right? Who has said in Psalm chapter 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? David might as well have just said, why does Saul rage and go around trying to chase me? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. Right? Why is it vain? Because they're against God's anointed. Who's David? God's anointed. Who's Saul? God's anointed. David's going, why are you chasing me? I'm the Lord's anointed. You're the Lord's. Can we get over this? Like, why are you trying to kill me? And he says, I'm innocent. And this is what Peter and John say too. They say, they're trying to kill us, but guess what? They said, we've got the Holy Spirit. And we know Jesus is the Christ, the anointed. They're against him. They're against us. They're against him. So we're just going to let that be. Peter's, John are saying the same thing. Why do they rage? Why do they come to capture? Why do they arrest us? They're hurting themselves by doing this. They should be for us. They're the rulers of Israel. They have their own position in the nation, but they're opposing Christ, the anointed of the Lord. Acts chapter 5, verse 39. Once again, they get arrested. This time they want to kill them because they keep provoking them, saying that, you know, you killed your Christ and your Messiah, and we're just preaching that he's the Savior. And he's calling them for repentance in verse 31. And Gamaliel stands up. Remember Gamaliel? He tries to assuage their wrath and says, look, guys, if they're of God, we really shouldn't oppose them. And if they aren't, then it'll probably go away anyway. So in verse 39, he says, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. He says, we shouldn't be fighting against these people. Gamaliel's not saying they're of God or not, but he's saying if they are of God, we can't fight against them. I mean, he's learned at least that lesson in the Old Testament, that whenever anyone tries to oppose God's anointed, it doesn't turn out good for them. And if they're not God's anointed, it's not going to work because God's not working through them. So that's an interesting lesson to learn. We can talk about how you apply the dispensation. So many people claim to be God's anointed and don't even know the gospel that saves them, right? Inevitably, they're not walking in the grace that Christ has provided because they don't know it. But man, it shows well when they take positions. David sounds like Peter when he says, let the Lord judge. David's like Peter appealing by the Holy Ghost for Israel's repentance in Acts chapter 3 and 4. Peter's appealing to unbelieving Israel to repent of what they've done, fighting against the Lord's anointed. And David says the same thing. Why are you fighting me? Right? And he calls him to try to change his mind to repent. Paul does the same thing, even though he's talking to saved Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 5, the Corinthians have questions about Paul. And Paul's going, you're questioning me? Didn't I give you the gospel? Right? And he says that multiple times, tries to rebuke them. But eventually calls them out in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, saying, look, your judgment means nothing to me. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judges me is the Lord. So the Lord sent me to preach this. I will preach this no matter what you think. And the Lord's going to judge. And this is where David's at too. God has called me, anointed me to be king of Israel. He's made you king of Israel. I'm not trying to kill you. But you shouldn't be trying to kill me. Right? He says, the Lord's my judge. Let the Lord judge us. When David appeals to the Lord as the judge, he is standing on confident ground that Saul is, he's not doing these things simply to resist Saul. He is who he is because the Lord's made him that. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Well, this is the issue, isn't it? Which one of these men has the heart of God? And David says, let God decide that. That's a good way to approach it in this dispensation, especially since God actually operates in men's hearts, and faith is found in men's hearts. And so how do you know if someone's saved? It cannot be by any external presentation. I know they're saved because they do good works, they don't commit capital crimes, and they go to church quite often. That is not how you know someone's saved. Amen. It's through hearing the gospel, faith in their heart. Well, how do you know they have faith? You can't. Period. Now, saying that gets me in trouble. As Christians say, oh, no, there's ways you can tell they have faith. Explain to me how you can know what someone else's heart has in it. You can't. I can try to fish it out and say, what do you believe? And out of the abundance of your heart, you might speak something. Or you could just be mimicking someone for all I know. I don't know if your mouth is lying to me. Because I can't look down your mouth into your heart to say, is that actually in his heart or is he just lying to me? I don't know. But that's the best way we have. People just telling us what they think. Right? But only you and God know if you're saved. Because God says you're saved by trusting what I did on the cross to die for your sins. I atoned for your sins and raised from the dead to give you eternal life as a gift. And when you trust his work and not your own, that trust, that belief in your heart that comes from God's word, right? Only God knows that you have that. And you can express it and proclaim it, and we would say amen, praise God that you trust the Lord, but only God knows 100% that you're saved, because amen. It's your heart. It's the secret things of your heart. Back here with David and Saul, only God knows these men's hearts. David's not going to be accusing Saul, condemning what's on his heart. He's simply telling him, you shouldn't be opposing me. Why are you doing that? Now, verse 13, David says, as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. I read that, and being the product of the 20th century as I am, I thought of the great prophet Forrest Gump, who said, stupid is as stupid does. That's what that means. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. It's like, someone's wicked does wicked things. Stupid is as stupid does. So he says, look what I've done. I could have killed you. I didn't kill you. Like, this is not wickedness. I've done nothing wrong. So you think I'm wicked? What? And he's also calling Saul out, saying, you're trying to kill me, an innocent man. So just saying, stupid as stupid does. That's what he's saying. As the ancient proverb says. He says, but mine hand won't be against you. Let God judge that. In verse 14. By the way, Jesus said a similar thing as Forrest Gump, or other way around. But Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. Remember that? Matthew 12, verse 33 and 34. Can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, and a good tree bringing forth corrupt fruit? No, it can't. Matthew 12, 31, he says, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, but blaspheming against the Holy Ghost won't be forgiven you. Right? So he's pointing out there that we'll see what your fruit is. Jesus knows they're going to kill him on the cross, but he says, when the Holy Ghost comes and you start resisting the Holy Ghost-filled apostles in Acts 2, that's a problem for you, right? Because there's not going to be another Messiah, another Christ, another opportunity. After this, prophetically, comes wrath. And so, Jesus talked about the similar thing. It's interesting, we see these references here to this time period in Jesus' life as far as pictures, okay? Going back here to David and Saul, David is showing mercy and preaching to him for him to repent. Verse 14, David says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? He doesn't call him wicked Saul. He calls him the king of Israel. Well, who are you coming out to see? After whom dost thou pursue? A dead dog or after a flea? What's that mean? That he's harmless and worthless to Saul. Okay? I'm a flea to you. I'm a dead dog. You're not going to accomplish anything by trying to kill me. Okay? He's harmless and he's worthless to the king of Israel. Verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. David appeals to the Lord's judgment and defense many times. In Psalm chapter 35, for example, you see in the Psalms, David pleads for the Lord to judge his cause. And we read that, we say, wow, that's a dangerous type of thing to think about. Lord, judge me. But he's doing that because he's being falsely accused or he's being persecuted, and he says, the Lord's a righteous judge. I need a righteous judge. That's why he's saying that. Psalm 35, verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord. That's exactly what he told Saul. He says, the Lord's going to plead my cause. How does he know? Well, he asked him, and the Lord's a righteous judge. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Who's seeking his soul? Saul is, hunting his soul, right? Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as the chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. What did Jesus say about the wheat and the chaff? They're going to be there until the angel of the Lord comes, and they're going to blow them away, right? Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. I am innocent. There's no reason they have to do this. Psalm 35, verse 14, he says, verse 12, let's read verse 12 here. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. We'll see that in 1 Samuel 24 once again. Verse 14, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourns for his mother. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did not tear me and cease not. So you see, it's like bowed myself down, treated him as a friend and brother. How is David treating Saul? Like that, even more so. He's the king of Israel, Lord's anointed. Psalm 35, verse 20, he says, They speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. David wasn't hurting anybody. He was enjoying himself with the sheep coat. Here comes Saul. Like, what is he doing? I'm not fighting anyone. The Lord leads me into green pastures. And David says, now he prepares a table for my enemies. And David had a choice to make. And he's not going to kill the Lord's anointed. But he says, the Lord's going to plead my cause. Psalm 35, verse 23. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. You see that psalm? Same thoughts, same David, when he tells Saul verbally, the Lord's going to plead my cause, and the Lord's going to be my judge. Well, he wrote a song about that. You can read about it in Psalm 35. Saul's not fighting David. Saul's fighting the Lord of David. Amen. And that's a problem for Saul. Right. So this is not Saul versus David. It's Saul versus the Lord. And that's how you should think of it as well. When you get persecuted and you say, well, they're against me. No, they're not against you. If you're doing what's right, they're against the Lord. It doesn't make you feel any better in your persecution, but it does help you realize the situation is that you're a member of the body of Christ. Look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, is this the voice of my son? Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So interesting response here. This is the sound, at least, of sorrow and regret. And you see in verse 17, he said to David, thou art more righteous than I. You start to see here, because of David's preaching, David's call to repentance, that he gets a response from Saul. A response that, at least at this moment, sounds like a proper response of someone that would repent. And we'll see later, it's not true repentance, it doesn't stick. His mind hasn't changed that way. But in this moment, you see this picture of Saul and this response to the preaching of people who say, repent, you're hurting the Christ, the anointed one. You killed him. He says, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I've rewarded thee evil. That's exactly what David wrote in Psalm 35. Okay? Thou art more righteous than I. This is Saul, who pictures the unbelieving Israel, hunting David, who pictures Christ, but now acknowledges David's innocence, right? Isn't that what he just said? You're righteous, David. You're right. I've done you evil. You've done me good. He was touched and moved by David's action to save him. Now, this is interesting. Look at Isaiah 53 in verse 3. At this moment, Saul is sounding a lot like what unbelieving Israel will respond when they see Christ again. So here's Saul looking at, he calls him his son, my son, right? And he looks at who he's hurt and who he's been chasing. And he realizes that he's innocent, but realizes that he's been trying to kill him this whole time. Isaiah 53 is about, it's spoken by unbelieving Israel who killed Jesus, who later sees Jesus, and they repent. Look what it says in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So David's running for his life, and Saul says, ah, he's doing that because he's guilty. No, he's doing that because you're chasing him. Right? They see Jesus on the cross, they say, he's guilty, look. God's not saving him. No, he's there on the cross because you put him there, right? Verse 5 says, this is when they realize, Isaiah 53, unbelieving Israel realizes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He's not there because of his own, he's wounded because of ours. And Saul says that, you are more righteous than me. I've done evil, you're doing good. So you see this moment of clarity here, at least out of the words that Saul is saying, just like unbelieving Israel. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He realizes that, unbelieving Israel realizes that we're saved by his innocent, righteous work. And Saul, 1 Samuel 24, realizes that he's been saved by righteous David. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took it for us. Wow. David could have killed Saul, and none of this repentance would have happened. If Jesus would have killed Israel, instead of dying on the cross for them, none of Isaiah 53 would have happened. They would not have repented. They would not have realized that he was wounded for their transgressions. Okay? He was opposed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep for his shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. This is prophesying Jesus' death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see that last phrase? It has many details there of the death and burial of Jesus Christ, prophesying the true Messiah, the true Christ there. But at the very end, it admits there he had done no violence, he had nothing wrong, there was no deceit in his mouth. And this is what Saul says to David. You're righteous. I was wrong. You were right. Everything I've done has been wrong. But what you've done is right. What you've said is right. In verse 18, it says, thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Right? Won't you kill your enemy? Well, how do you not kill your enemy? What do you call that? Mercy and grace. Right? That's what you call that. Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. You've done good to me. May the Lord reward you because you didn't kill me, even though I deserved it. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, you see the same thing happen, where it says that the man he's talking about, the man of sorrows, the Messiah, the Christ, is rewarded for what he did. David will be too. David's going to get a kingdom. That's what verse 20 says. Okay, the Lord reward thee good. Isaiah 53, verse 12, God rewards the Messiah, in Isaiah 53, with kingdoms. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so he'll get a portion. He'll get the nations. Okay, Philippians 2, verse 9-11, Paul says, he died, and he rose from the dead, and was exalted above everything, that every knee shall bow. He's ruler of all the nations. Okay. 1 Samuel 24, verse 20 says, and now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. That's an interesting confession. That's the confession that Peter was requiring of Israel when he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, your King and Savior, that you killed, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. To receive the Holy Ghost, they had to repent, change their mind about who Jesus was, saying he is Christ, he is Savior, he is King, the kingdom is his. Then they would get the Holy Ghost when they were baptized. That's what Saul says. I know well that thou shalt surely be king. What's interesting about this is the first time we hear this from Saul. In fact, it's the first time you hear this at all, except for what Jonathan said in the previous chapter, when Jonathan said, you will be king, and I will be next to you. Remember that? Otherwise, this is the first time. You say, well, surely Samuel said it. Go back to when Samuel anointed him. Now, it might have been said, but it was not recorded in the scripture. Because God told Samuel, go, there's a king among the house of Jesse, and Samuel went and anointed him. But didn't say the words in the scripture. But in the scripture, we're reading it, we learn the first time at this moment where David preaches repentance and Saul responds with what? I know you're going to be king. I know your kingdom is yours. It's as if God is putting it down to show you this is the proper response for when you persecute my anointed. That's it. So what was the proper response for these people when they kill God's anointed? It should have been that. We know Jesus is king. We know the kingdom shall be his and shall be established. Right? That's what they should have said. Now, some of them did. Many of them didn't. Right? But this is the picture of what's going on there. Samuel, Jonathan, and now King Saul himself acknowledged David as king. And in verse 21, so that right there is the climax of the chapter, because Saul is now recognizing verbally to David that he's going to be king. I mean, remember Saul's pride and all that? Like, he wanted to be king. That's why he's chasing David. And now he admits, you're right, I'm wrong, may the Lord reward you, you're going to be king in the kingdom. Okay. Verse 21, look what Saul says, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. Right. Remember, Saul's the king of Israel. Saul represents unbelieving Israel. He's saying, you're going to be king of the kingdom. Just don't forget my seed. Right? Don't forget that I was the anointed of the Lord. Right? This is interesting because Peter preaches, you guys killed your own Messiah. They're supposed to respond with, Jesus is the king. The kingdom is his, actually. We were wrong to do that. And what's Saul's response? Don't forget me and my family, right? Saul represents Israel. God did not give up Israel because they killed Jesus. Peter, when he preaches, some believing Israel, he doesn't say, repent, because Israel's done. No, he says, repent, receive the Holy Ghost, and those who receive the Holy Ghost, repent, and trust Jesus Christ, they're going to get the kingdom with him. There's going to be a remnant of Israel that receives that kingdom that was always promised to them. You see, the covenants and promises to Israel are not cut off because of Saul and his actions toward David. And Israel's not cut off because of their actions toward Jesus. God made a promise to them. And here, there's a covenant, a swear that Saul requests of David, picturing that covenant. Okay? Saul wants a covenant with this righteous man, this honest man. And so David makes a covenant with Saul that his seed will not be cut off, nor his name. Jesus also made a gracious covenant with Israel. Does David have to make a covenant with Saul? No. Like, he's being persecuted after all. He said, forget you, buddy. We'll just part ways and be at it, you know? But David, once again, shows some grace. He's like, okay, you're my enemy, my Lord, my King, my Father, and I will make a covenant with you that when I am king, I will not forget you, right, or your seed. What a gracious thing that is. Now, what is the new covenant, folks? Does God have to give Israel a new covenant? He didn't have to. It's a gracious thing to fulfill the promises to the fathers, right? And that gracious covenant that he made, by the way, was instituted by Jesus, the anointed, the Christ, to Israel, was a promise not to cut off Israel's seed or their name, right? Because the new covenant would promise Israel what the old covenant could never give them, a kingdom, a spirit, a seed forever. That's what the new covenant gives to Israel. And this is what David is promising to Saul. That's what Jesus promised to those who received him. Saul's receiving David here. Do you see that? Just like those in Israel who did not believe with Jesus were believing with Peter and receiving Jesus as the Messiah. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, look what Paul says about the remnant. He says, Isaiah cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. We'll see that's true with Saul's family as well. He's got many children. Many of them die, but a remnant is saved. And we'll see that in 2 Samuel, perhaps. Romans 11, 26 and 27, Paul writes about Israel and says, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. There is a covenant promise given to the seed of Israel. Not that they're saved now, but God has yet to fulfill. Right? And this is a covenant that is pictured by Saul and David's covenant back here, where Saul says, I have done you wrong. The Lord's going to judge me and judge us, but promise that you'll remember my family and my seed. And David says, you recognize me as king? It'll be done. Right? And he does. He says, you're the king. Right? And so verse 22, it says, David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gathered them up to the hold. By the way, that seed in Israel not being cut off is a theme we've seen all the way back to Genesis. We saw it in Ruth chapter 4, 2, 10 as well, remember? When Ruth had a son, it was so that the seed of that family would not be cut off, that eventually produced David. And now David helps redeem the seed of these failed sinners as well. There's constantly in the Bible a seed promised of God that's always given, it seems, by grace, that preserves the seed of sinners who receive them. That picture is Christ, you understand. Right, that's a picture of Jesus. So we see once again in this chapter, David represents Christ, persecuted and then received by a remnant. And he will be the king, just not yet. He had a chance to take those kingdoms. He refused the chance. And as a response to that, Saul recognizes he's going to be king. And now he's going to get those kingdoms at a later time. Right? So if he had not refused that and instead killed Saul, Saul would never have had an opportunity to repent. Right? Jesus died so that Israel could repent and be saved. So any questions or comments about... Yeah, right?